In our continued studies of the book of 1 Thessalonians, please turn there to the second chapter. The second chapter of the book of Thessalonians. Now the reading of God's word as is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, the first 12 verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Just a matter of weeks ago, we closed our study of Galatians. And that was a letter of warning to a church turning from the gospel. Before us is 1 Thessalonians, and it's a letter of praise to a church that received the gospel, that welcomed the gospel. And Paul is caught up with thanksgiving to God for his work in them. He's already thanked God for what he's witnessed himself of God's work of grace. That's found in the first few verses of chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. And then he's also caught up with thanksgiving for what he has heard reported by others of God's work among the church at Thessalonica. And that work is a twofold work, as we saw. How God blessed his missionaries' preaching, and how also he granted, that is, God granted success to that preached word. And in verse 9 of the first chapter, we have something of all of that captured in a nutshell. How the gospel came to them, and how it bore fruit among them. For they themselves declare, says verse 9, chapter 1, concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. There is the blessing on their ministry, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is the success that was granted their ministry. In the second chapter now, Paul actually doubles back on that idea that we see in verse 9. He now goes back to expand a little more on both the blessing of their entry among them and also the fruit that was born out of that ministry. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, which is our text this morning, he expands on the character of the ministry that was brought to them. And then in the last three verses, 13, 14, 15, and 16, that's four actually by most standards, which we will take up this evening, Paul expands on the results of that ministry among them. Now, perhaps you're tempted to take a mental holiday about this point. You say, well, what's this history? What is this recounting of this missionary's work, these missionaries' work in Thessalonica? What does that have to do with me? What relevance does this hold for me? Perhaps you see some lessons here for ministers, certainly. But if you're not a minister, perhaps the idea is for you to check out and take a little breather here. But the fact is that when the Lord holds out lessons to His people in His Word, often it encompasses multiple parties. So when the Bible teaches parents how to be good fathers and good mothers, it's usually holding out what it means to be a good child, a good daughter or a son to your parents, that you might respect them and honor them in their place and what they are trying to accomplish. When we learn about the civic rulers, let's say from Romans chapter 13, we also learn about what it means to be the governed, what our responsibilities are to them. So lessons that are given to one set of people often hold truths and ideas for another set of people. And so with that this morning, we are going to take up the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 under the theme, The Gospel Ministry Characterized. And we'd like to see three ideas this morning. The divine boldness in the gospel ministry, the distinct manner of the gospel ministry, and the definite goal of the gospel ministry. Divine boldness of the gospel ministry, the distinct manner of the gospel ministry, and the definite goal of the gospel ministry. It's clear that God's blessing was upon the labors of Paul in Thessalonica. Paul begins verse 1 of this chapter, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't without God's blessing, no, not in their entrance among them, not in the fruit that was born from it. What an entry they had in Thessalonica. How they came among the people. The people received the truth. They turned from idols to serve the living God. And they continued to conform their lives unto the Lord, even amid persecutions and trials. And now Paul begins to expand on that entry. In verse 2, he says, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Those conflicts, as it appears, were the conflicts that he himself experienced. Mainly, probably Paul has in mind outward sufferings when he was there and those that continued after he left. The word for conflict there is where we get the word agony. That was Paul's experience. That was others and the experience of others in Thessalonica. Agony. Conflict. And so to appreciate Paul's boldness, we need to see what came before and came after in Thessalonica. In verse 2, "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, you can read about what happened there. But in short, they were brought before magistrates. They were accused of troubling the city. They were attacked by a mob. They were stripped by magistrates. They were beaten with rods. They were tossed into prison. They were placed in stocks. And this all occurring to a Roman citizen of Paul. Some of these things were not to be done unto him as citizen of Rome, or in the manner in which they were carried out. And then they arrived to a very cosmopolitan city of Thessalonica, where no doubt you're going to meet something of the same world. And that's indeed what happened. The Jews stirred up a mob while they were there. They attacked Jason's house. They brought false accusations. And then they actually chased down Paul after he left to Berea. That's the surrounding context to these words, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Past conflict, present conflict. How many of us would have dialed it back when we got off the boat at Thessalonica. How do you press home the good news to a lost and a blind and a perishing world in the midst of such resistance, such animosity against the truth, even against physical suffering? How do you go forward with the good news in those circumstances? Perhaps you're tempted to think, well, personal resolve. But you have to ask yourself, how far did personal resolve get the Apostle Peter and the other disciples? Mark records in his gospel these words, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's what Peter said. And it says in Mark that the others said the same thing. But shortly after, it records this, "Then they all forsook him and fled." And then we have the record of Peter's denial, thrice denying Christ. Where do we get boldness? Well, we have our answer in a couple ways in this text. First of all, it's divine courage. It's divine courage with the truth. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. There are the three words that describe the sphere of their boldness. In our God. The sense of bold here is the idea of freedom of speech. Not in the sense of the Bill of Rights as we understand it, but the openness or the lack of constraint in speaking the truth in boldness. It's not in ourselves. It's in God. It's divine boldness. It's sourced in Him. It's drawn from Him who has called us, who promises to be with us, who sustains us. That's where boldness comes from. Not self-will, not self-commitment. Recall even in the first chapter, the fifth verse, that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. But there's a second aspect to boldness too. It's grounded persuasion. It's not just divine courage, but it's grounded persuasion of what you are speaking about. It's the gospel of God. It's not speculative. It's not current pop culture philosophy. It's not a whim and a fancy. It's not the popular opinion. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel that has come from God. It's the gospel through whom God through which God works. And Paul was an instrument of that gospel, divinely given, divinely revealed. It says in verse 4, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak." And so Paul has a persuasion that this is in fact the truth. That's how the gospel came to them, in much assurance, in much conviction. It's a divine persuasion of those things which we speak. We don't have to be iffy. We don't have to be on the fence with the gospel of God. It's His. It's His truth. We don't have to be apostles of Christ who are called and witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, to speak with the same boldness, to speak with the same persuasion of the truth. You don't stand on your own feet. You stand on the ground of God's truth, of which you have become persuaded in the gospel. And then you can speak with confidence. Now, some applications here for us. First, we need to seek boldness from God. It's not as if boldness just comes to the serious followers. Peter, Paul, Silas. It comes from the Spirit in God's people. God empowered Paul and the others to speak as they did. to speak amid circumstances that might have made them think, maybe I should be a little more circumspect at this point. If we lack boldness, we need to seek it from God. It's found in our God. But secondly, speak what you know concerning Christ. Those things that you have become persuaded of. See, not everyone is in the same place. Not all have perhaps the gift of mind or experience or background or study or even desire to deal in the deep things of God against a culture that has an answer, that has complex answers, as it were, against that truth. Not everyone is called into that place. But if you're in Christ, you've had dealings with God in His Son, in the Gospel. Peter said earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Speak those things. What you have seen and heard. You don't have to be the greatest apologist of the 21st century to give the truth of the gospel to somebody. You could use those words. It says later of the apostles that they had, the people recognized that they had been with Jesus. In the gospel, you've been with Jesus. Who is Christ for you? That's the question. You've come to see that I am a sinner in Christ, and that He is my Savior. As it's said of John Newton, early father of the faith, "I know that two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Say that. Boldness comes from a persuasion of the truth wherein we stand, the full and unadulterated good news of Jesus Christ. We can speak to that. But also, thirdly, an application can be drawn here to pray for your ministers. The circumstances are not always pleasant. It's not a bowl of cherries to be a minister of the gospel and to be a church in this country. You know that. Because there's resistance of every sort. It doesn't take a creative mind or an overly conspiratorial mind or a suspicious mind to wonder what forces might come against the freedom of speech, the freedom to proclaim boldly all of the truth of God's revealed word. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. The church is sometimes found in a very unfriendly place. Even in Thessalonica, it was planted in an unreceptive pot. It wasn't long after they brought the truth to the people of God that they were chased down, even Jason's house attacked. The ministry needs your prayers, that they might speak boldly in a climate in which the truth is unpopular. It's in our God. He alone can grant courage. Well, the next thing we see here is that there's a distinct manner of the gospel ministry. We find that in verses 3 to 10, scattered about various aspects of the ministry. It's not clear why Paul goes into so much detail with the church at Thessalonica about the nature of the ministry that they had among them. But he calls them to recall it in many ways. "You yourselves know," verse 1, "as you know," verse 2. "For you remember," verse 9, "you are witnesses," verse 10, "as you know," verse 11. Certainly Paul is willing to defend his apostolic ministry if it's under attack. He does that in other letters. But the context of Thessalonians seems to be that Paul is quite thankful. Every time he brings them to remembrance, he remembers what God is doing among them. And perhaps Paul here is simply praising God for the manner in which they were able to minister among the Thessalonican church. not so much a spirit of correction or defense or apology, but a spirit of praise. I'll leave that for you to decide. Perhaps the church was being accused, perhaps Paul was being accused of having wrong motives in the ministry. But he lays out for us what the Christian ministry looks like. A faithful Christian minister or Christian shepherd, Christian ministry looks like. And the first thing is that we see it's a ministry with right motives. We see that in verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. We know a lot of ministries in our day and age that might not fit so nicely, televangelists and so forth, into that camp. But Paul and his colleagues modeled a ministry that was not built on error, but on the truth of God. That's what their foundation was. That's in part what fueled their courage among them, as we've seen. And it was carried out with holy motives and actions. It was carried out with simplicity and godly sincerity for those to whom they ministered. And they were transparent among them. That's the first thing. We see their motives. But the next thing we see is their ends, the right ends for ministry. Go from right motives to the right ends, or the right purposes for ministry. We see that in verses 4 to 6. And what we see in those verses is that God's message and God's commission of them as apostles and God's eye upon them excluded self-seeking purposes. They carried out their calling in honor to God and the message that they had received, in light of who God was testing, the God who tests the hearts. And it left no room for a ministry of men-pleasing and a ministry of self-seeking. We only need to remind ourselves how easy it is to fall into the camp of men-pleasing. Remember the king of Israel who gathered 400 of his prophets, asking them whether he should go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And they all gave him a positive answer. And then king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, still says, well, is there anyone else who might give us counsel here? And there is. There's one other, the king said, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, the king said, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Micaiah was compelled to give God's answer, not the king's answer. And that's the spirit of one who's not given to men-pleasing. He will speak as God speaks. Nor does the Christian ministry use flattery, verse 5. Flattery is using words for gain. It's insincere or excessive praise to get an advantage, to get something. Perhaps in the context of ministry, flattery is a very dangerous thing, because perhaps it's sourced in wrong motives. You're trying to build a ministry, perhaps. You're trying to secure adherence to your ministry. Perhaps you're trying to surround yourself with devotees to your ministry and your ideas. Or maybe it's just simply to be liked. Flattery. Cloak of covetousness is also mentioned in verse 5. It's gaining something, but under the pretext of doing something else. Kind of similar to flattery in that respect. It has gain in mind, but underneath it is covetousness. Wanting something that God has not granted you, that is not yours presently. Lest we are tempted to wink at the sin of covetousness, obviously it's just something in the heart. It doesn't break out into any kind of fruit, does it? It's just entertaining a wrong thought. We need to remind ourselves that the sin of covetousness is listed with the sin of fornication, adultery, and murder. And Paul said, our ministry among you was not attended with these kinds of motives. Neither did they seek glory from men. They avoided flattery. They avoided covetousness. They didn't seek glory from men. Verse 6. They degraded the notion that applause from men or acceptance among men was something to be desired and chased after. Now, some interpret this verse a couple different ways. Some believe that what Paul is speaking about is remuneration here, that he's speaking about the fact that he didn't make financial demands on them. And certainly that's a theme that comes up in this passage. But the sense here is more along these lines, when we might have been of weight as Christ's apostles, verse 9, or rather verse 6, when we might have been of weight as Christ's apostles. That is, they could have exerted the dignity of their office. They could have exerted the prerogatives of their office upon the people, but they didn't. In fact, quite opposite, and we're given a picture here. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children. They were gentle with the people of God. And that takes us naturally to their attitudes, that picture of a nursing mother. It takes us to the right attitudes. God's ministers and shepherds are invested with an authority in their office. It's a delegated authority from God. But it should not define how they carry themselves among the people of God. Paul gives us a picture of a nursing mother. And later on in verse 11, of a father toward his children. Ministers are not heavy, or should not be, heavy taskmasters, authoritarians, get in line to my will and my program. They're caring, loving. Nursing mothers. Today we opened our service from Isaiah 66 that gives us that very picture of Zion. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. And then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled, that is delighted, on her knees. Are you hungry? Are you cold? Are you sad? Are you hurting? The ministry of Christ through his under-shepherds is one that draws the sheep, draws the people back to feed, where they will find their comfort, where they will find their food, their most needed food. It's in the lap of the church, where you find your rest and your warmth. And if it's not there, it should be there. The world promises to feed you. But what they're going to give you, what it's going to give you, are husks among the swine. It's going to give you something, but what it's going to do is feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world gives. That's what the world peddles, hands out for people. It's a lie. And so much could be said in these middle verses concerning the ministry. It points us to the idea of care and affection. And Paul had a great affection, a great longing for the people of God in Thessalonica. Not only were they ready to impart the gospel to them, which they were happy to do, they were ready to impart their very lives to them. For that band of believers in Thessalonica, they worked on their own so that they didn't burden the church at that time. Even though it's lawful to live of the gospel, Paul models an attitude at the heart of it. It's self-denial. Gospel ministry is one of self-denial that should undergird the shepherd, even if he indeed lives of the gospel. Do we not hear from Ezekiel 34 quite the opposite picture of shepherds? Shepherds who did not feed the flock. They sought their own things. They weren't nursing mothers, carrying their children with gentleness, but they ruled the sheep, as it said in Ezekiel 34, with cruelty and force. What great food that the ministry has to give you. Not a social club, but it holds out to you, it expounds the word of life for you, that you might have your spiritual illnesses, your spiritual weaknesses, your spiritual sorrows answered in Christ alone. And the application here is that we need to be aware of false shepherds. For one, Paul gives us a profile of the faithful shepherd. And we live in a time when there's so many, it would seem, that are false out there. They could be asked, are you bringing the gospel to the people, or are you bringing a false promise of health and wealth and prosperity? There's enough of those out there. Are you living from the gospel, or are you fleecing the sheep for everything you can get from them? A couple years ago, there was a prosperity televangelist whose name, ironically, is Creflo Dollar, who asked his church for a $65 million jet so he could spread the word. You got to watch out for false shepherds, but we also have to follow the true shepherds as well. Peter says that we're not to be lords over the flocks. Ministers and shepherds, your elders, are not to be lording it over the flock, even though they're invested with an office that rules within the church. They're to be examples. They're to be models. And this is what Paul, in fact, somebody said, next to Jesus, Paul was probably the one who best modeled what the ministry looked like most faithfully, next to his own Lord and Savior. That's why Paul will also go on to say later in this book, when we'll get to that in the fifth chapter, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You may not have the same political views, you may not have the same views of culture, what is fun, what isn't. You may not get on swimmingly with your elders, but they're not saying love them for their persons, but love them for their work's sake. They have a work to do concerning your soul. And so it calls for you to listen to them as they speak for God. It's God speaking to you. They have to watch for your souls as those who must give an account. They're not perfect. But as their eye is singular, as they have a singular eye on their calling, as they have a singular eye on the message that they have been given and entrusted with, and as they have a singular eye on the fact that God is the one who tests the hearts and watches over their ministry, they are the church's nursing mothers and caring fathers who care for your souls. And so we see that there's a divine boldness in the gospel ministry. There's a distinct manner of the gospel ministry. But lastly and briefly, there is a definite goal to the gospel ministry that we find in verses 11 to 12. Go ahead and read those verses. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's interesting that the great goal of the gospel ministry doesn't stop at your salvation. It's bigger than even that. It has greater things of God's kingdom in mind. We see two things that would draw our attention: the ministry's great purpose and the believer's high calling here. And both are connected. The gospel ministry, the Christian ministry, has a great purpose in mind. It's to work as a father toward the people, appealing to them with arguments and motives, consoling them as they meet with challenges and conflicts and trials, and charging them as they were, as it were, before witnesses, to this end, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We've come across a number of passages already in this little letter to the Thessalonians that seem to sum up what the Christian life is all about. And this is another one of them. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now we need to see that that's not saying this, that we are to walk so that we may become worthy. That's not what it's saying. We are to walk worthy of what we've become by God's grace. Not only does verse 11 answer what you should expect from the gospel ministry, it shows you the great work God is doing in the ministry for you. He's not settling you to a status quo life, if that's what you were hoping. That you can be happy if you just get to a certain level and you just float. Cruise control in the Christian life. That's not what Paul is telling us. Now, house renovation projects are often this way. The time and money and willpower finally runs out, and you arrive at this point, it does the job. But spiritual renovation is something different. It's restoring God's image in you. It's restoring God's image in His fallen people that begins through their salvation, but it continues in this world and is fully brought to pass in glory. The outworking of this is, as one put it well, the Christian is not to be satisfied with low attainments, but to walk worthy of his God. See, we can discern whether we have low attainments in mind in our Christian lives. We could ask ourselves, how little can I do, as someone put it, and yet escape punishment? It's kind of a low attainment. But an attitude of a one who is walking worthy of the calling, which we will also see what that calling is saying, what can I do to please and honor my divine master? That's an attitude of high attainment, and one in which we are called to have in this life. But what shapes that? What shapes that attitude and understanding of what it means to walk worthy? Well, it's secondly our high calling. We see that in verse 12. Who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. The verb here indicates that it's a present call in a believer's life, but that it's a call that's reaching forward to eternity. It's presently here with us, but it's looking also to the final consummation of all things. That's our calling. That's the A to Z of who we are as Christians. And it's a call that is not something that we have come into on our own. It's of God. It's the call of God. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? God is the one who does that work. And it's bringing you into his kingdom and glory. The kingdom is this. It's the kingdom of God's grace. Set up in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And it's that into which sinners are called through His merits, His blood, and the new birth. And it's a kingdom that will find its fullest and highest development when Christ returns. And the glory into which we are called, as one put it well, is God's own perfection and happiness which He confers upon His people. That is, God is bringing to bear upon your soul, if you are in Jesus Christ, His image upon you. And that your joy and your peace is in Christ is more and more reflected to the day in which He comes to bring you to Himself. That's the high point that shapes our understanding of the ministry's great purpose. It's a high calling. First and foremost, found through embracing Jesus Christ by faith alone as your Savior, as He's held out to you in the gospel of God, which is so many times mentioned in these first 12 verses, the gospel of God. It begins there. You're not going to renovate yourself and impress God. But God can renovate you in Jesus Christ. John said this, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's a calling that is a life of longing, gratitude, loving service to God. It finds its motive and its ground in God's gracious call into His kingdom and the destiny to which we are going. We live in light of that knowledge, and that's how we live in gratitude and loving service to God. See, it's not a life that's satisfied with low attainments. That's not the Christian's attitude. It should not be. It's truly, in the best sense of the word, a high life. But it's not a life in which we are asked to go outside of ourselves, outside of our circumstances. It's to live with that perspective in the callings, in the circumstances, in the places. Yes, in your job, in your role as parents, in your role as children, in your role as church members, in your role as church officers. It's that high life that is lived out in the spheres in which God has called you, even in this present moment. So you don't have to get out of yourself or get out of your place to truly live for God. It's a trajectory of the heart. It's a calling to which the ministry of the gospel is always pointing you back. English preacher said it well, Simeon, "How shall I walk worthy of my God? I answer, walk in Christ. In a continual dependence on the merit of His blood and the assistance of His good Spirit, by His blood you shall be cleansed from guilt. By His Spirit you shall be strengthened in your inner man and enabled to do whatever He commands." The high calling, it's a calling of God. In Him, in His Son. What should you expect from the Christian ministry? You should expect nothing less than nursing mothers and caring fathers, using every means, exhortation, comfort, charges, to point you back to Jesus Christ and to walk worthy of the high calling that is found in Him alone. Pressing toward the mark as you wait for that day. Let's pray. We thank You, O God, for Your faithfulness to us when we have not been faithful to You, that You continue to speak with us, Lord, even though we are still along the path and sometimes find ourselves off it. Lord, we thank You for the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Impress us, O God, with our high calling in Him. May that shape and mold our lives and our attitudes and our words, our desires, all that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.